You are listening to a sermon by John Clausen, recorded on Sunday, April 13th, 2014, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
And I actually apologize for asking you to read the Luke account instead. I did that early on. And what I'm actually going to talk about is the endings of all four accounts in the New Testament, what happens right after the triumphal march of Jesus. And I know it's okay. But the point is, I left out the last one. Part of what I've been talking about from that reading because I thought it wasn't part of the procession, but I'm not talking about the moments just after. So, and what the title of this sermon is actually from that last part in Luke's account, and he ends by saying he ends with this comment, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And I wondered, what in the world does that mean? How would you recognize the moment, the time that God's coming to you? So all four Gospels relate this account of Palm Sunday. And as I've said, I want to look at those endings. Matthew 21 says, the whole city was stirring, asking, who is this? And then he goes to the account of Jesus going into the temple and cleansing it. Who is this? And so it's the whole city, he's saying. Mark 11 says, Jesus entered into Jerusalem and went into the temple courts, but since it was late, he went out. I love that, because kind of he goes in, he's got more things to do in the temple, he's got to clean it up. But he looks around, he says, nothing exciting happening here, I'm going home. And we know from the other accounts that there's a lot going on there. And John... the Gospel of John in chapter 12 has the shortest of the descriptions of this procession act. And he ends by saying, do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming. And I'm going to look at that, John's words, as an answer to Luke's posing that accusation that you missed God, you didn't see him. John says, this is how you see God. In the words, do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming. And Luke says, daughter of Zion, be very, very afraid, because your enemies are going to attack you and they're going to destroy you. So I'd like to see these two guys in a kind of a dialogue. Oh, Luke says this, and John says, no, wait a minute. And he gives his words of comfort. So, Luke then, as I say, ends his sessions with these words, the days will come upon you when your enemies will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls, and they will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming. Put it in context. These are very loaded and charged words. How does one recognize the time of God's coming? And I would like to today follow the theme of journey that you mentioned by taking us to four people who lived between the 5th and the 15th century. 16th century, sorry, 1500s. So we're going to look at some people whom some of you may have heard of and some of you may not have. The first one is, and each one of these, I should say, had their own time to recognize God. They, at least somebody said they did, or they themselves said, that they had seen God, they had recognized God, that they had come in contact with God. Now, I'm not asking when I'm reading these whether they correctly recognized God or not. It's just for people that came to me in the course of my teaching history of Western civilization for 31 years. And as a historian, I was told in graduate school, historians study the traces people left behind. Not the people themselves, but the traces they left behind. And it kind of sobered me because That's what we leave behind, all of us, and somebody else is going to look at that sometime later and is going to make some evaluations of you and my lives just based on our traces we left behind. So make sure, as my professor said to me, leave those traces behind that you want people to remember, none of the others. Okay, so that's, first of all, we're going to look at Clovis. He was the king of the Franks from 481 to 511, very long time ago. And the Franks were the Germanic tribe that, there were many Germanic tribes in the old period between, let's say, Jesus' time and 500, who wander across Europe, the Goths, the Franks, the Frisians, the Alemanni, all kinds of people, all different tribes. The Franks were the ones who left their name most thoroughly on Europe, and they gave their name to France, the country of France. Charles the Great was one of them. Clovis is one of the first who became a Christian. He was a warrior and a king above all. And the Frankish leaders, kings, were very proud of their long hair. Most of the time it was blonde. And they believed that in their hair was the charisma that God gave them to be successful warriors and kings. Now Clovis had in 486 defeated the last of the Roman settlement in Gaul in France, which is today France. So he had ended the Roman Empire. The Frankish kings, including Clovis, had a problematic relationship with the church. Now, Clovis married a woman called Clotilda. She came from Burgundy. The Burgundians were also a Germanic tribe. And she persuaded Clovis that he should become a Christian. So he adopted the Christian faith. Now, they had a son, and she said, our son will be baptized into this Christian faith. And what happened? He died during baptism. It was cold water, I suppose. I don't know why he died, but he did. They had another son, again, baptized into the Christian faith, died too while being baptized. So he says, what kind of a God have you introduced me to who takes his children home so quickly? And she said, well, he likes them so much he can't stand being separated from them. So what's remarkable about him here is that he didn't let that deter him. Many, many other kings would have generously sent them packing. Some might have even killed their wives if they couldn't produce. Henry VIII comes to mind. And this man, he honored her and kept this relationship. So she says to him, okay, now you're a Christian, you should really go talk to the bishop and he'll tell you what Christianity is all about, what it means. He'll tell you the story of Jesus. So that when he gets to, when the bishop gets to this part of the crucifixion, that Jesus was killed by, guess who? The Roman soldiers. And he gets very, very angry. He said, if I and my Frankish soldiers had been there, we would have killed those Romans, that they would not have done that to our Savior. So in Clovis's language, words like atonement, incarnation, had very little meaning. He didn't even have a first-year university where he could have learned some theology and philosophy and stuff like that. And this did not fit into his vocabulary. The bishop recognizes him in the words that he uses when he baptized him. He said, that baptism, which is applied to your long locks of hair under your helmet, along with the holy anointing oil which produces charisma, will above all strengthen the power of your weapons. And what your royal charisma, your Germanic charisma, has till now protected, the church's holiness will do in much greater measure. That's what I call problematic. So, but this was an encounter. This was a recognition of God of some sorts. The second person I want to talk about is a husband whose wife has died, and he's grieving her. And in the Germanic view of the afterlife, which they called hell, but with one L, and it was not a place of punishment, nor was it a place you wanted to go to either. The Germanic world of the dead was a world of uncertainty. The people who have died are always looking for rest. They're looking for things to eat. And they see them coming, these ghosts, in the night. And they're carrying with them perhaps a sheep that they've caught from some farmer or some other food. They're carrying things with them so that they can eat, and they're looking for a place to rest. That's that uncertain world of the German afterlife. So survivors would leave food behind, war clothing, and trinkets. Things like that they would leave and put place into the graves. Now this husband that I mentioned before, we don't know his name, he left a silver gilded brooch in the grave of his wife near Wittislingen, which is not far from Stuttgart. And in that, on that brooch was inscribed the words, "May Ophelia, snatched blamelessly by death, live happily in God." When I saw that for the first time, I was just thrilled, because it's one of the earliest examples you get where a non-clergy expresses, and this is the trace I was talking about, expresses this kind of faith in God, that my wife is blameless. We would say, Paul would have said, she's righteous. And God, and death has snatched her, but she will be living happily in the presence of God. To me, that's an incredible expression of hope, and that's his encounter with God. He had abandoned this Germanic view where people are always, the souls after death are always looking for food and looking for a place to live. God has made her happy. The third person I want to look at is an anonymous Saxon monk from the 9th century. Now his people, the Saxons, had been caught up in a 70-year struggle with the Franks. And by the time Charles the Great got there, one of the reasons he's by the way, in French they call him Chalonon, right? So this is the person we're talking about. If you want to talk German, we can say Calderosa. But we're always talking French when we tell Franks. So that's the guy. He's been fighting this war with them. He would come in and he would defeat their armies thoroughly, the Saxon armies thoroughly. Then he'd go back to Gaul, much more fun to live there. And the Saxons would get up and go back and go right back to their old ways. So he's trying to convert these people to Christianity, and he does it by force. And Boniface is his, St. Boniface is his missionary. And Boniface caught a moment which shows how the Saxons hated the Franks and their Christian faith. Because what Boniface does, and Boniface can do this because right behind him stands the Frankish armies, Charles the Great's armies there. Don't you dare touch St. Boniface. And so he cuts down their major oak tree, which represents their pagan religion. And Boniface writes, "As I cut down this tree," he writes in the second person, so I'll do that too. "As he," Boniface, "cut the tree down, he hears a great number of pagans kept on cursing the enemy of their gods under their breath with greatest fervor." But Boniface can go peacefully ahead because he knows he has the army behind him. So what the Saxon Savior has done, and it's a wonderful book, he has translated the New Testament into the Saxon language so that he can bring the word of God rather than the sword of Charlemagne to the people, and that they will then become Christian, because that's what this monk, this Saxon Savior, he's anonymous to, did. The book is translated into English. It's a wonderful read if you want to, because there's all kinds of language in that that the Saxon Savior wants to use to entice the Saxons to become Christian. And of course his account of Peter with Jesus at the crucifixion, where Peter cuts off the ear, becomes a major story of Peter, a great warrior, defending Christ again as a warrior, because that's the language the Germanic people understand and like. So in any case, what I want to bring you to you from the Saxon Savior is a very brief word where he describes the effect of the resurrection of Jesus. And he puts it into words that will make sense to the Saxons. "At the resurrection of Jesus," quote now, "their light was opened up for the good of mankind. The locks and bars were removed from the world of the dead, and the road to heaven from this world was laid down," was opened up. "When God's child of peace rose up, no one could look up into his eyes. So blindly brilliant was the light. His garment was like winter cold snow. For a boy who grew up in Manitoba, where you know what winter cold snow looks like, that image really is quite impressive. His garment was like a winter cold snow. All mankind, this man is saying, have been rewarded by the risen Savior, even the dead, though they too are free now. And he uses the bars and the language of bars and being locked up as something that the Saxon soldiers knew quite well as prisoners of war to Charles the Great. No prince of the Franks, not even Charlemagne, can close this door. It opens up to his people a road that escapes from the locks and bars of prisoners. The light of salvation comes to the prisoner. God is light. God, as light, is incarnate in Jesus. The light in his eyes, the resurrected Jesus, and on his snow-white garment reflect the divine majesty. And the divine majesty is at hand in the power, in the hour of your death. Humans may say, in the midst of life we die, but God answers, no, in the midst of life we live. Sorry, in the midst of death we live. The fourth and last person is a 16th century nun who wrote an autobiography called, very informatively, The Life of St. Teresa of Avila by Herself. Now, there's one passage I'll take out of here. At a point in her life, she is very weary and distressed. She feels disappointed in herself. She feels wretched. She feels powerless to take control of her life. And neither God nor Jesus respond to her appeals. So she decides, I will go to Jesus at his moment of most fear, most stress, most trouble. He cannot deny me if he is himself facing fear like he did in the Garden of Gethsemane. So she goes to a prayer chapel, a church chapel set aside in the country for people who want to pray and meditate. And as she walks in, she sees, lo and behold, there's a picture, a work of art, of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in a darkened place. And she sums up this whole experience by saying, "Oh my Lord, it frightens me to think how little I could do by myself. For some time I was dissolved in tears, in great inward affliction and distress. How a soul suffers, O my Lord, by losing its liberty. Once it was mistress of itself, the soul, now what torments it endures. I am amazed today that I was ever able to live under such torture." Praise be to God who gives me life to escape from so absolute a death. Now near the end of her life, she is her whole career is oriented towards creating more and more places like this where people can gather to pray and to meditate. And she's now on her way to start another one of these places. And so we find her near the end of her life, trudging in ankle-deep mud in a cold spring downpour, being on a mission now to set up yet another home for prayer and retreat. She's old and literally in heart failure, she says. But she did not hesitate for a moment during the rain. A shallow but rushing river broke the resolve of this people that were with her. They said, no, we can't go any further. This is ridiculous. But Teresa marched into the icy waters, and she was swept downstream while her followers screamed from the shore and the numbing waters battled her ailing body. Above the flood, she says, she saw Jesus and heard his words. She hears these words. This is how I treat ones who want to be my close friends. And she thinks, oh yeah, close friends are people who rely totally on Jesus, totally on God. They don't try to save themselves. And that's what he means by that. But she adds a witty word in the end. She could not resist it, a bit of humor. And she says, ah, my Lord, then it's no wonder you have so few. So in conclusion then, what does the meaning of the statement, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. How can we understand that? And as I said before, I'll just repeat that, because if you join the words of Luke, the ending words of Luke, with John's ending words, you have a conversation between two. Luke offers a warning. God is your help to avoid this suffering, to avoid being hurt by your enemies. And John finishes Luke's sentence by offering words of encouragement. Yes, your enemies may surround you, but the words of Jesus are to you, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." So I'll end with the words of John the Baptist's father. I don't think it's Zechariah, something like that. And he says, when he hears about his son's death, his son's birth coming, and that Jesus is also, Mary is also pregnant with a child, he says this: "May, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace."